Good to see each of you here. We have a guest speaker this morning who I'll introduce in a moment, but let me open in a word of prayer and then I'll introduce our brother. Let's pray together. Our Father in heaven, thank you that we could gather together this morning in this class setting. We pray that you would bless it in every way. We pray that you would help us as a congregation as we consider saints gone before and how you use them in their lives at their peculiar time and seasons. We pray that you would help us to glean everything that is good and fruitful and positive. We pray that we would be inspired by the faith of these brothers and sisters, and that we would seek to consider and to understand in our own day how we might be found faithful in doing the work of the Lord and serving your kingdom. I pray particularly this morning as we consider the Clapham saints, that you would help each one, each brother and sister here, to consider in what ways they might apply to their lives godly principles and godly perspectives that might shape the way we live in our own generation. We pray that you would bless the dear children as they gather this morning in their classes, be with the teachers as they have prepared and now have the opportunity to convey the posture and disposition of Jesus, and as they convey your word to these children, bless them in this work, we pray, and encourage us in this time now. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, we do have a guest speaker this morning. Dr. Nathan Finn is with us, provost of North Greenville University. In a little bit, you'll probably see his family, wife Leah, daughters Georgia and Eleanor, sons Baxter and Fuller, who I think are going to their classes now or in a little bit. And as I mentioned, Dr. Finn is the provost of North Greenville University in the upstate of South Carolina. He was 8 years full-time faculty at Southeastern Baptist Theological Seminary, which is where Dr. Finn and I developed a friendship. I basically just followed him around and took every class of his I could take in church history. And he later persuaded me to do a doctorate with him on Charles Spurgeon. After his 8 years at Southeastern, he was 3 years the dean of the School of Theology and Missions at Union University. And it would be, what, 2018, brother, that you ended up at North Greenville University? Yeah. And Dr. Finn has written many books. He's well known in Southern Baptist circles and even beyond. But his greatest achievement, and I think he will acknowledge this, is that he had a hand in putting Jenna and me together. Several years ago, 8 or 9 years ago, Dr. Finn was to teach at a conference in Clemson in South Carolina. He knew that I had graduated from Clemson, invited me to take the passenger seat in his van along with his family, and there I met my wife Jenna at that conference, and well, here we are today. Dr. Finn was supposed to come in April of 2020. We had him scheduled to come, and something happened around that time. I can't remember. Maybe a global pandemic hit the world, and here we are. We trust the providence of God many months later. I just want to say this in light of the material that Dr. Finn is bringing. We talked about what would be best for him to bring in this time. He's going to talk about a group known as the Clapham Society or the Clapham Sect. Clapham is a place in England that our brother Nathan will tell you about. He's going to talk about William Wilberforce and his network of friends. I want to encourage you, as I think I said in an email to the church earlier this week, I think that what Dr. Finn is bringing this morning is a healthy complement to the sermon I preached a few weeks ago on the parable of the talents and how we think about using our lives and investing the resources that God has given us to realize our maximum service potential in the kingdom of God. And I think that is what greatly motivated these saints that our brother will tell us about. And one of the things that's encouraging about this group is, though some of them were pastors, most of them were not. Businessmen, politicians, novelists, playwrights. And so I think it'd be healthy for us each to consider what were the godly principles and perspectives motivating these brothers and sisters as they sought to serve the Lord Jesus, and how might this apply to us today as we think about our own callings and vocations and gifts that the Lord has given to us as we seek to serve the Lord ourselves. So without further ado, I'd like Brother Nathan, if you would come now and lead us.
Good morning. What a great joy to be here today. I mean, better late than never. You know, it was originally going to be April 2020, and we were so excited, and then, you know, things happen. But we're super excited to be here today. So what I would envision happening over the next few minutes is me beginning by using these Clapham saints to kind of lay out a paradigm for thinking about the Christian life that I think they exemplify. They're not the only exemplars of this, but they exemplify it. And then the other thing is really kind of at the end, I hope, having a fair amount of time for some Q&A so that we can reflect a little bit more on this and think a little bit more about application than just kind of the broad principles that I'm going to suggest as we talk about this. So I've sort of titled this lesson, this talk, if you will, The Clapham Way, What William Wilberforce and His Circle of Friends Can Teach Us About the Christian Life. Let me begin with a question. How many of you have ever heard of William Wilberforce before? Raise your hand. Okay, that's not terribly surprising. How many of you, without me mentioning Wilberforce, would have known what I was talking about if I said the Clapham Saints or the Clapham Society or the Clapham Sect? Raise your hand. Not as many hands. So this is part, and most of them were my family. So this is why we're going to talk about this today. So by way of introduction, for about the past 40 years or so, we've witnessed two concurrent trends among American evangelicals. Now, before I say anything else, let me say something about the word evangelical. That means different things to different people, and that is in part because opinion shapers in our society, whether they're journalists or pollsters or scholars, they can't agree on what that word means, which is why you can pick up three different newspapers and two different magazines and go to six different websites and see the word used differently. So for the purposes of our talk today, I'm going to define an evangelical as a born-again Christian who holds to the full inspiration and authority of Scripture and who believes in the Great Commission to spread the gospel to other people. And that's not the only way to define it. That's what I mean when I use that word. And so by this definition, at a church like Emmanuel, you are a certain type of evangelical, one that also holds to certain distinctives about the church, like believers' baptism only, and that this is an autonomous church, nobody's going to tell you what to do, and that only believers should be full members of the church. So that's what we mean when we're talking about evangelicals. So that first evangelical trend that begins about 40 years ago is a renewed emphasis on what's often called spiritual formation. And so you have this group of writers, people like Dallas Willard, people like Richard Foster, people like Donald Whitney, people like Eugene Peterson, Joel Beakey. They call for evangelicals to pay greater attention to spiritual disciplines such as prayer, fasting, meditating on Scripture, practicing kind of a Christ-centered hospitality, and a whole list of other things. And in general, what I would say is this emphasis on spiritual formation is a deeply biblical emphasis, though within the movement there are some kind of weird things, and we can talk about that some during the Q&A if you'd like to. But for our point this morning, I think there is a tendency sometimes among believers who are very serious about spiritual formation and practicing the spiritual disciplines to gravitate to kind of a privatized view of the faith, where it's really about their personal relationship with Jesus Christ and going deeper in their walk with Christ, and it doesn't always translate to how they think about how to be a public Christian for the sake of others. And how to engage in what's happening outside of their own spiritual walk and maybe their local church and their family. The second evangelical trend that we've seen really over the last 80 years, but in a pronounced way over the last 40 years, is a more intentional commitment to what I'm going to call cultural engagement. And that is especially in the political realm, but not just the political realm, also in the arts, in educational spaces, things like that. Christians wanting to think and live Christianly in those spaces, kind of outside of the four walls of the church and outside of their Christian families. An emphasis on Christ-centered cultural engagement has been a hallmark of the modern evangelical movement since World War II, really, and for many decades, the key difference between the sorts of conservative Christians who called themselves evangelical and the sorts of conservative Christians who called themselves fundamentalist was far more about this question how do we relate to culture, than it was doctrinal issues about who God is or the atonement or the scripture or those sorts of things. And especially since the 1970s, and this won't surprise any of you if you've paid any attention to the news over the last generation, various Christian advocacy and lobbying groups have called upon believers like us in this room to really think about our faith and our values whenever we go to the polls to vote for candidates, or whenever we go to the polls to vote for various ballot initiatives. In my own circles, which are your own circles as well, what I'm just going to call kind of Southern Baptist and kind of broadly Reformed-ish circles, people like us, we've tended to focus especially on sort of three big issues whenever we think about culture. We tend to focus on the sanctity of human life. We tend to focus on thinking rightly about gender, sex, and marriage. And we tend to focus on advocating for religious liberty for all people. And those are kind of the recurring themes. But then there are some other themes that come up some as well, though there's more debate about the best way to address these themes. So questions like how best to combat against modern forms of slavery. Questions about how to engage on issues related to immigration and refugees. Justice sort of questions that we all know are important, but honest Christians are wrestling with the best way biblically to address those. So a little more debate, but that's kind of the bag of issues. Now, at times, again, at times, it seems to me that the importance of spiritual growth can take a back seat to public ventures among those who are most committed to this sort of evangelical activism. And in the worst case scenarios, which are more common than we would like them to be, and they often make the news, it can even be the case that folks who are very loud and proud about the importance of Christian values in the public square are hypocrites, and their lives are a wreck. And then that comes out, and it's scandalous. Just think back, for those of you who are old enough to remember, to 1998 and the Monica Lewinsky scandal, and how many of the sort of conservative Republican men who were part of the impeachment, it came out during the impeachment that they were guilty of similar things to what they were impeaching the president for. And of course, it's different that he was being impeached for lying under oath, but the moral issue that led him to lying under oath was actually applying to some of them as well. And this, we can just, this happens frequently, right, that we learn that this is the case with that sort of thing. So here's my argument this morning. There should not be a disconnect between our personal pursuit of holiness and our public engagement on issues that we care about as Christians. Those things should reinforce each other. And church history provides us with some helpful examples as we navigate the best ways to wed together intentional spiritual formation, the pursuit of holiness, and Christ-centered activism, what it means for our faith to go public and to impact those around us. We can learn a lot from figures as ancient as St. Augustine, as recent as Chuck Colson, who died just a few years ago, and lots of folks in between, like a John Calvin or Abraham Kuyper. Your own lead pastor, my beloved friend, Alex DePrima, wrote an excellent dissertation very similar to this topic on Charles Haddon Spurgeon, perhaps the most famous preacher from our own tradition. So there's lots of different examples we could look to help us think rightly about this. But this morning, I want to focus on a group that are often called the Clapham Saints. I'm going to refer to them just as the Saints for most of this morning, but this is the group that I'm talking about. And I call their holistic way of thinking about spiritual maturity and its relationship to cultural engagement the Clapham Way. And I think the Clapham Way is a compelling vision for us to think about if we also, as we should, care deeply about growing as individual Christians and as a healthy church, and also making a difference in the lives of those around us, and at times even in the culture as God gives us favor. So let's talk about these folks. The Clapham Saints were a close-knit group of mostly upper-class Anglicans who were active between 1790 and 1830. It's about this generation of about 40 years were when most of these folks were kind of in the prime of life. They were named for the London neighborhood that most of them lived in and worshipped in. At the time, it was kind of a suburb right outside of London, and now London's kind of grown up around it, and it's a neighborhood in London. But this is where the rich folks lived back in their day. So it was that sort of neighborhood. The best-known member of the Clapham Saints was William Wilberforce, and most of you have heard of him before. He was a devout evangelical follower of Christ, and he was a member of Parliament. And if you know anything about him, you know that he used his political platform to become kind of the leading moral reformer of his generation, who almost everyone deeply respected, even those who disagreed with him. And if you read even contemporary biographies that were written during his lifetime when he was still active, he's consistently the sort of person that even his political enemies are like, oh, but he's a great guy and he's a man of integrity. So, I mean, just everybody deeply respected him, even if they weren't on the same page with how to address these issues or whether we should address some of these issues. He is most famous for what? Right, ending slavery in England. So he's most famous because in two different votes, many years apart, you have the end of the slave trade in the British Empire. He was pretty close to single-handedly responsible for that one with a few friends, and then with the help of those friends over a generation, the end of slavery period in England, the outlawing of slavery. So he's the most famous of the saints, but part of what's key to this is that he's part of a community of like-minded folks, and that community includes other sort of socially conscious lay people like the banker Henry Thornton, who I believe was his uncle, the scholar Granville Sharp, who also served in Parliament, was a professor and he served in Parliament, the writer Hannah Moore, who was one of the best-selling fiction authors during that era. And there were a handful of Anglican pastors that were sort of like the spiritual gurus of this group. In fact, none of them were actually members of these pastors' churches, at kind of the height of it, but these pastors came alongside these lay people and really encouraged them in this. And the most famous ones were John Newton, who we're going to talk about a little bit later, John Venn, who's probably the least well-known today of these three, and Charles Simeon, who Zach DePrima is going to write the definitive biography of one day in a few years. And so they're kind of the pastors who are coming alongside and they're mentoring these lay people. And this group together, and each of them as individuals, exemplify this sort of balanced view of the Christian life that I'm calling the Clapham way. So these folks, these saints, they're serious about spiritual maturity. They're serious about spiritual growth. As evangelicals in the Church of England, they were called by most Anglicans Methodists. And that word meant something different in their day. It wasn't a first of all, it's not a compliment. And second, in England, it wasn't even really a denomination, though there was a denomination that came about called Methodists. In their context, let's say 1800 in England, Methodist is a synonym for fanatic or radical in a bad way. So for an Anglican to be called a Methodist, what that meant was you're a religious fanatic. You're a little too out of control with this stuff. So most other Anglicans, they thought they were just a little cuckoo for Cocoa Puffs whenever it came to how devoted they were to Jesus Christ and living that out consistently. But the saints, nevertheless, were committed to this vision of the Christian life. So they prioritized the importance of having a clear conversion experience that results in what we might today call a personal relationship with Jesus Christ. And they were deeply committed to that. And they were deeply committed to evangelizing people so that they would have that born-again experience and to spreading the gospel to other places, to foreign missions. So unlike most Anglicans of that era, they did not believe that people were born Christian and raised Christian. Instead, they believe people were born into Christian families, or they were born to believing parents, but you become a Christian when you turn from your sins and trust Jesus as Lord and Savior. There has to be a moment where you pass from death to life, even though that might look different in different people's lives. In fact, they were so committed to this principle that they broke British taboos about social class, and they related to other evangelicals and other denominations, these lowbrow, poor, ignorant denominations like the Baptists, who were completely on the margins of British society. And yet these individuals who were wealthy Anglicans cultivated friendships with Baptists and with Presbyterians and with other evangelicals outside of the Church of England because they saw a commonality in their commitment to the born-again Christian life and in a high view of Scripture and evangelism and missions and these sorts of things. And so just to give a couple of quick examples, John Newton, though he was an Anglican pastor, mentored some of the leading Baptist pastors in his part of England. They wouldn't have gone to eat at the restaurants together. John Newton was a country club guy, and they were more like shooting club guys. But they had this commonality, and they connected with each other, and he mentored them. The Baptist missionaries who were in India at this time, it was a British colony, their ability to remain in India was always contingent upon the favor of Parliament. And there were several different times that Parliament got nervous about Baptist and other missionaries in India. And at one point, William Wilberforce himself intercedes for the Baptist missionaries in India and gets a petition and brings it to Parliament, and Parliament decides to let the Baptist missionaries stay. And so that they recognize there's this common faith that transcends their denominational and even their class differences in England during this era. So the Clapham Way acknowledges that conversion is the beginning of the Christian life, but it's not an end unto itself. It's the beginning of a journey. It's the beginning of a journey. And that journey is aided by what we might call spiritual disciplines, or maybe you'd rather call them means of grace, but these spiritual practices that whenever we undertake them with a heart of faith, God uses them to make us more like Jesus Christ. They become channels of His grace to help us grow in godliness. By far the most important personal spiritual disciplines were personal Bible study and prayer, what we might today call the daily quiet time. All these Clapham saints practiced something like a daily quiet time. Then there were also corporate disciplines, not just personal disciplines. One took place in the family. It was called different things by different people, but we might call it today family worship or family devotions. And they were committed to regularly bringing the family together to study the Scriptures together and to pray together and even at times to sing together. And then also, obviously, every Lord's Day, the corporate worship of the church, where everyone would come together in the body of Christ like we've done today, and in their context, in an Anglican church, to hear the word proclaimed, but also to receive communion every time they came together. And all these lay people were members of Holy Trinity Church in Clapham. So that was an evangelical Anglican congregation in their neighborhood, and that's where they were members. So they modeled these spiritual priorities in their homes and in their private lives, but, and this is important, they also said, this isn't just for us, this is the way it's supposed to be. Like, this is what it means to have a vibrant walk with Christ. And so they commended this to others. Very famously, in 1797, William Wilberforce wrote the only real book that he ever wrote. It has a great title, and it's one of those great old-fashioned titles, so I'm going to take a breath before I read it to you. A Practical View of the Prevailing Religious System of Professed Christians in the Higher and Middle Classes of This Country Contrasted with Real Christianity. So when we refer to it today, we often call it real Christianity. And this treatise promoted an evangelical understanding of Christian doctrine and sort of Christian spiritual maturity over the nominal, cultural sort of faith that Wilberforce was convinced dominated the Church of England. The sort of people who said they were Christian because they were good Brits and members of the established church. And Wilberforce was like, yeah, that might make you a great neighbor, but it's not going to get you into the kingdom of God. And so that's really what he's tackling, is that sort of nominal, patriotic, lowercase c Christianity that often is not rooted in someone's covenant relationship with Christ. So that's what he's tackling. Hannah Moore, who became one of the most popular authors in England, she wrote plays, she wrote gospel tracts, she wrote novels at a time when novels were considered really skeevy. They were questionable literature, but she wrote novels and used them to tell morality stories and used them. She included evangelical characters in her novels, trying to provoke interest from people about the evangelical faith, doing what we might call pre-evangelism with people and creating a context where they would ask questions about the things of God, opening the door for them maybe to read something like Wilberforce's Real Christianity or one of her gospel tracts, or to attend an evangelical church and to hear a gospel sermon. And then really probably the most enduring of these folks is not Wilberforce and his book, which chances are you've not read, or Hannah Moore and her plays, which chances are you've not read, but John Newton and his hymns, which chances are you've sung. And so John Newton, who becomes kind of the poet laureate of this group in some ways, and he's not the only hymn writer. There's actually a bunch of them in this collection of friends. But Newton is the one who is more enduring than most, along with William Cowper, spelled William Cowper, if you've seen him before. But Newton's most famous for what hymn? Amazing Grace, the original title, Amazing Grace, How Sweet the Sound. And so this is Newton's most famous hymn. And so, you know, in many ways, I'm not going to chase this too long, but in many ways, when it comes to our faith, we are what we sing. And Newton recognized the formative power of hymnody. And so whether it's Wilberforce writing bestsellers, so you go to the Christian bookstore and it's on the bestseller list, if you will, or Hannah Moore writing the sorts of novels and plays that cause people to ask questions about Christianity, she's taking more like the C.S. Lewis fictional approach, if you will, or John Newton, who's like the Keith Getty of his era, or Chris Tomlin, if you'd rather roll that way. This is sort of their strategy for getting people to care about the things of God. They care about spiritual growth, but they also care about the cultural engagement. So the saints' commitment to personal spiritual formation fueled their vision for social activism. And of course, that's what they're most famous for. That's what gets them in the history books that are written by non-Christians, is the role they play in transforming society. So of course, what they're most famous for is ending slavery. But we need to understand that there are lots of people in this era who are against slavery, and many of them aren't Christians. They have a Christian critique of slavery. Not just an everyday critique of slavery. They believe slavery is an abomination because every human being is created in the image of God, no matter what they look like, no matter what nation they're born in. And aside from treating fellow image bearers as property, they also say, and I think we would agree rightly so, that slavery becomes the context for all kinds of other evils that aren't themselves slavery, but that flow out of slavery. Things like physical abuse, things like sexual abuse, things like separating families from each other, things like perennial malnourishment in some context. And again, none of those are slavery, but they're the fruit of the slavery system. So it's not just that vice, it's the collection of vices that kind of attach themselves to slavery. The official campaign against slavery in Britain is successful because slavery is a moral crusade by the Clapham Saints. And they get other Christian people to become politically engaged on this issue. To not say, that's a political thing, we care about the spiritual stuff, but to get them to realize everything is spiritual. And if we care about the spiritual stuff, we care about all the stuff. That's going to be the Clapham way. Slavery is just the most famous thing. In addition to that, let me just give you a handful of examples. They helped to start, these are great titles, the Society for Bettering the Condition and Increasing the Comforts of the Poor. So these were wealthy Anglican evangelicals looking for strategies to alleviate poverty. And holistic strategies, whether it was local church soup kitchen type strategies or laws that needed to change to help alleviate poverty. So it was a both and sort of strategy. Or the Royal Society for the Prevention of Cruelty to Animals, started by the Clapham Saints, a Christ-centered argument that animals aren't fellow image bearers, but they are God's creatures, and they have a certain dignity unto themselves. And we ought not to be cruel to animals just because they're not people. Not a politically correct argument. This is centuries before that. But a Christian argument. Or the Society for the Discharge and Relief of Persons in Prison for Small Debt. They were against debtor prisons. Because they said if you go into prison for debt, not only do you lose your wage-earning potential because you're in prison, but you've just indefinitely impoverished the rest of your family. And it's an ongoing cycle of poverty rather than enabling people to get out of debt and to take responsibility and to create a better situation. They also championed, without naming all these wonderful long societies, they championed prison reform. They championed education reform. They championed health care reform. And while this is a debatable issue, and I'm not getting into which side is right or which side is wrong, like Christians do today, they did as well. They debated capital punishment, and so some of them advocated for the abolition of capital punishment or the reform of how capital punishment was practiced. So they care about all the stuff. All these sort of issues that touch upon questions of mercy and justice and rightness and how best to help people and how to contribute to human flourishing, they care about all those things because they recognized that for followers of King Jesus, cultural influence is about moral stewardship. It's about moral stewardship and how to leverage whatever influence we have for the sake of human flourishing. Authentically defined, biblically defined in our society, though it was their society. But they were not only committed to what we might today call the social issues, though that's what they're famous for, these folks were zealous about the spread of the gospel. They were deeply evangelistic. The Saints started the British and Foreign Bible Society, a forerunner to groups that we have today like Wycliffe Bible Translators and in many other ministries, where they're trying to get copies of the Bible to people who do not have copies of the Bible, and sometimes that includes people in other countries who read other languages. And so they start the British and Foreign Bible Society. They start the Church Missionary Society, which becomes like the evangelical Anglican version of the International Mission Board. But it was a little bit different because instead of training church planters, what they were doing is they were training lay people who were soldiers and diplomats and business people to follow British colonialism and sort of as they're going because of the expansion of the empire to establish gospel outposts and what they were doing. And to work with the chaplains who were going to be sent anyway. And to make sure there was an evangelical witness because the chaplain may or may not be evangelical. So let's have these evangelical laymen who are going to be there just doing their jobs and also sharing Christ and helping to keep the rectors honest, the pastors honest, if they're not evangelicals. The Society for the Suppression of Vice, that's a great name, a saint's initiative, it was committed to defending Sabbath observance. They had blue laws in England where things weren't supposed to be happening on the Sabbath, but they weren't being practiced. And these folks, they weren't strict Sabbatarians in the sense that, you know, it would be wrong to take a leisurely walk on a Sunday or to eat in a cafe or something like that. But what they said is Sunday ought to be preserved for worship and acts of mercy and kindness. And if everything else is going on Sunday, then how is there time for the things of the Lord? If we were to bring them into our context, they probably wouldn't be arguing that businesses should be closed on Sundays, but they probably wouldn't be comfortable with the sort of travel ball schedule that that prevents people from ever going to church during certain seasons. Or the sort of mentality that I'm worshiping at the lake for 15 consecutive weeks when the weather's nice, and then I'll be back at church whenever the weather's not nice. Or those sorts of things that we see in our culture. And I'm not trying to offend you, but if that offends you, you should probably be offended and change your practice. They were committed to Sunday schools, which in their context, Sunday schools were not the Christian education program. That's going to evolve out later. It was an evangelism and church planting program because Sunday schools were in the neighborhoods on Sunday afternoons and evenings to teach reading and writing and arithmetic to poor children, which was just good for culture. But to do so by teaching them Bible stories, which was good for evangelism, and then kind of like a VBS sort of strategy, if you capture the hearts of the children, it opens the doors to engage with the parents. And so there was this sort of holistic vision of Sunday school that was about helping society, evangelizing children, and trying to evangelize their parents. That's how Sunday school started. So the Clapham Way championed in kind of its public face not just gospel advance, but also the common good in the public square. This sort of thick sense of mission where we want to reach unbelievers and plant churches, and we want to have a leavening effect on culture. And we want things to get better. And we want people to flourish because of how Christians are using their gifts and their opportunities and their influence to make a difference in the lives of people who might not come to faith in Christ. But we still want to take care of the poor, and we still want things to get better, and we want people to flourish. So I believe there's a lot that we can learn from the Clapham Way. I think it's helpful for us to be reminded that we should care about spiritual growth. Now, you probably don't have to be reminded of that, but maybe you do. Maybe you're wrestling with that, but it matters that we cultivate a close walk with Christ. And it matters that we care that churches are healthy, especially when it comes to clearly proclaiming the gospel and then creating a culture that is rooted in the gospel. And they cared about that. And they remind us that that's important. And spiritual formation isn't just about me and my walk with Jesus, or even me and my family being a Christian family by God's grace, but it's about the sort of faith-based activism that's rooted in the Great Commission to make disciples of all nations and the Great Commandments to love God and love neighbor. Hide it under a bushel? No. I'm going to let it shine. That's how the Clapham Saints feel about this. And so like them, we should leverage whatever public influence we might have. It might only extend as far as your circle of friends. It might extend to the whole city and beyond. For many, it's going to be somewhere in between. But we should leverage whatever public influence we have for the sake of cultivating human flourishing, seeing people do well, seeing society get better in pockets. Now, my eschatology is that big picture, things will get worse and worse, and eventually Jesus is going to intervene. We can't fix it permanently, but we can make it better for that person or for that group of people. We can help people to flourish in that community or that context or that neighborhood or maybe even that nation for a season. That was a sort of, they're not trying to usher in the kingdom. They're not trying to say we can eliminate wars and rumors of wars. They don't believe that there's going to be a time where the poor are not among us. Jesus says the poor will always be among us. But they're saying, I can make it better. We can make it better. We can use our influence at least for a season to make it better. So they were committed to caring for the needy and the defenseless. And they were committed to sharing the good news with people, and we should do the same thing. They never wanted to just provide for people's needs. They also wanted to share with them the wonderful words of life. It was a both and, not an either or. In many ways, guys, what they believed in is just being decent for Christ-centered reasons. Meeting people where their needs are, helping them, sharing the gospel. And when you had influence to help more than just one or two people, use that influence to help more than one or two people. Again, make a difference in that neighborhood. Make a difference with that group of people or that class of people, prisoners or poor children or slaves or whatever the case might be. But what we need them to remind us of is that there should never be a disconnect between who we are in the prayer closet and who we are in the voting booth. Between who we are when we share the gospel and who we are when we write a letter to our congressional representative. Between who we are when we close our eyes or raise our hands during the hymn and who we are whenever we think about the best way to serve our employees or bless our employer. Between who we are whenever we read Bible stories with our children and who we are whenever we think about how to do good to our neighbor, especially our needy and hurting neighbor. They got this. So like Wilberforce and his circle of friends, we should never be afraid to passionately pursue spiritual maturity and using our gifts and our talents and our content within our context in appropriate ways to passionately pursue civic virtue and public justice and gospel advance to make a difference in the lives of other people. So again, there's many other role models. It's not just the Clapham way that we could point to, but these are the folks who, over the years, have captured my imagination. And so this is why I'm commending them to you today. I think they are a compelling enough example that the Finn family homeschool is called Clapham Academy. And so I think that this is a compelling vision, but it's not the only vision. So even if you're listening and saying, I don't have a thing to learn from those Anglicans, they believe in prayer books. Okay, that's fine. But look to role models from Christian history who get that it's not just about me and Jesus, or even my family and Jesus, and it's not just about a healthy local church, and it's not just about Christian do-gooding in society, whatever that might look like, but it's the whole thing. It's all the stuff. And it's all the stuff because Jesus is king of all the stuff. And Jesus has saved us to care about all the stuff. We're not going to care about all the stuff to the same degree. I mean, we're just not. Some of you are going to be burdened about things that others are not. We're not all going to use our gifts in the same way. We're not all going to get involved in the same sorts of things. And that's okay, but as the body of Christ, we need to care about all the stuff. And we need to say, Lord, what part do you want me to play? What's the thing I should care about? What's the influence I should leverage? And for those who are elders and other Christian leaders and those who are parents talking to their children, let's help those entrusted to our care to care about all the stuff, because Jesus is the Lord of all the stuff. So that's my summary of the Clapham Way, and we've got about 15 minutes, and I would love to just talk out loud about it. And if you have questions to dig a little bit deeper, but what are you thinking about this morning as you hear about Wilberforce and his circle of friends and the stuff?
I'll just share. Zach has a mic for sort of the back half of the sanctuary. I have a mic up here. If you'll raise your hand, we'll get you a microphone.
Where my brain goes, for right or wrong, is what drove and what drives us to be able to live out the Christian life in society, is that underlying relationship and the communion and the fellowship with Jesus. So in your review and your study, what I didn't hear that I'd like to know more about is, what was the life of these men who changed society?
Yeah.
Their time in the Word, how did, you know, what have you been able to dig up that propelled them to take those extra steps? It had to be that relationship with Christ was so deep that they were driven.
Yeah.
So for us, or for me, what can I do as I live out my life to try to, you know, have that type of walk with God that I have the urges to go beyond what I normally do, if that makes sense.
It does make sense. And so for all of them, there's this, they all have different versions of the same story. And I might summarize that story as when your spiritual walk bleeds over into stewardship. And so almost all of them, because they are evangelicals who believe we should have a conversion experience where we become Christians, but none of them were raised that way in this generation, or, well, very few of them were raised that way. So all of them were raised in contexts where the faith was much more ritual and morality. And then they all have this conversion experience, which can be as early as teenage years and as late as young adult. And for many of them, the beginning of the journey, we see this with Newton and Wilberforce. The beginning of the journey is they're just so happy to be saved. And so they're just devouring the Bible. And they love Jesus so much. And they want to be in the church. And at some point, in the case of Wilberforce, it's whenever some friends take him aside. And a key letter from John Wesley, who was in the last year of his life. In the case of Newton, it's this growing awareness as he's studying Christian history, absolutely, that they realize that it's not just their spiritual walk, but that they have a stewardship and that they need to leverage their influence and their opportunities and their sphere to make a difference. So, like, a lot of people don't realize this, when John Newton becomes a Christian, he still owns slaves for several years. And does not see that as incompatible with being a Christian, because nobody ever has said in his life to him that's incompatible. But the more he studies the Scripture, he stops being a slave trader. And then a few years later, he realizes that it wasn't just that he needed to stop. That's good for him and those slaves that it impacted, but he has a story to tell. And he can leverage his influence to bring about the end of an evil. With Wilberforce is wealthy. He's a kept man. And so for him, he's like, I can spend the rest of my life just studying the Bible all day long and learning hymns and praying out of the Book of Common Prayer. And a couple of friends take him aside and they're like, no, brother. You've got money. You've got influence. You're one of the most gifted speakers in Parliament. You need to find a couple of issues and you need to care about it. And he writes John Wesley in the last year of his life, and he says, I'm ready to resign Parliament so that I can spend my days in solitude walking with Jesus. And John Wesley says, you're in Parliament and you're an evangelical. I'm not the Holy Spirit, but don't walk away. Use your voice. And he's captivated by that letter from John Wesley and those friends who come to him. And so it really begins with them all having this close walk with Christ, and they're in the Word, and they're growing in their love for Jesus. And again, whatever it is, whether it's just kind of a gradual awareness that comes with sanctification, like with Newton, or godly friends coming alongside them and saying, no, you don't have to leave and go to seminary. Make a difference in your business. That's more often what happens in our context, right? If you start loving Jesus too much, you got to go to seminary. Listen, I'm all for seminary. I've been a seminary professor. But we need to say to more people, keep being a lawyer. Keep being a business person. Keep being a stay-at-home mom. Use your sphere of influence to make a difference for the kingdom. And that's what happens with these folks, as friends come alongside them. And they say, for such a time as this, be a redeemed version of you. Don't become someone else. Unless you're absolutely certain that the Lord is calling you to do that.
Thank you. This has been really good. Okay. I'm a law student, so I'm interested in doing public interest law.
Yeah.
So the way Wilberforce has always been a hero. What you've said has really, really resonated with me. We have a lot of kind of high school age students here. What would you say to them, like, if they're thinking about what they want to do with their lives and how they can expand their reach and have an impact with take their personal walk with Christ and take the world captive for Christ? What would be your message to young people?
So just to clarify, do you mean right now as young people or as they think about the future? As they think about the future. So what I would say to those of you who are teenagers and younger is that God doesn't just call people to be pastors and missionaries and evangelists, though thank God he calls people to be pastors and missionaries and evangelists. God calls every follower of Jesus Christ to use her gifts, her talents, and her relationships and her opportunities to make a difference in the lives of others. And so if you're wrestling with a call to the ministry or a call to the mission field, talk to your parents if they are believers. Talk to them even if they're not. But talk to your believing parents. Talk to your pastors and let them help you discern whether or not God's doing that. And I hope he is in some of your lives. But he's not going to be probably in most of your lives unless he's just doing an unusual work at Emmanuel Church that we would rejoice over. And so as you think about how can I make a difference, I love the arts. How can I follow Jesus? I want to be a lawyer. How can I make a difference? I'm going to take over the family business. How can I make a difference? I love my 11th grade English teacher, and I want to do the same thing that she does one day. Man, pursue that. The Lord is in all those things and can be in those things in a unique way if you are yielded over to him and saying, how can I use my gifts and my talents and my opportunities to make a difference in the lives of those students or in the lives of those people I do business with or those people who I'm going to represent as an attorney or those folks who I'm going to help physically heal as some sort of medical professional. We've had too many generations where we've taken young people who love Jesus and we've said, you love Jesus so much, God's obviously calling you to be a pastor or a missionary. Instead of saying, you love Jesus so much, you're a growing Christian. And so let's help you to be a growing Christian who makes a difference in all the stuff. When I don't want to chase this too long, but like in my youth group growing up, we had a number of godly young men and young ladies, and almost every one of us who were young men were told, God's probably calling you to be a pastor. And almost all the young ladies were told, God's calling you to be a missionary. Well, he called a few of us to be pastors and missionaries. We needed more adults to come alongside us and say, it's okay to still want to be a teacher. It's okay to still want to be a stay-at-home mom. It's okay to still want to be a lawyer or a doctor or a business person or a social worker and think about how you can love God and love neighbor and make a difference in that context. That's the message that we need to be shouting from the rooftops in our youth and children's ministries and college ministries. Even as we know, if we're shouting that message, God's going to raise up all the pastors and all the capital M missionaries and capital E evangelists that he needs for the kingdom to march on and the gates of hell to not be successful against it.
Were the Claphams ever persecuted or canceled?
Yes, they were. They weren't canceled because I think people back then were just decent enough to understand that nobody should be judged by their worst moment. Just a little bit of commentary there. But they were absolutely significantly pressured. And so Wilberforce goes through seasons where he's almost in political exile. And where when he stands kind of in the middle years of the battle, he'll stand up to talk about slavery and people are rolling their eyes and booing and stomping their feet and their canes so that his voice can't be heard and walking out and things like that. So they definitely go through seasons where that's the case. But this is something else I could have mentioned and probably should have mentioned. They were committed to playing the long game. And they recognized that cultural renewal is never just about a single vote. It's never about a particular person being elected, because votes can be reversed and people can change. It's about playing the long game and cultivating kind of a long-term strategy for how to make that better that's not dependent on one law, or that's not dependent on one guy who you're counting on to not compromise on those issues or whatever. So they were deeply committed to playing the long game and staying the course. And there were times that they got discouraged. A couple of them, I can think of specifically, walked away for a season from being committed. Neville Wilberforce. And folks went to them and said, after a few years, you know, it's time to get back in the game. We're playing the long game. Come back and help us with that. And they did. Where am I? Okay.
So you mentioned eschatology. I know some like hardcore postmillennialists who would say cultural engagement, say from like a premillennial eschatological position, seems maybe inconsistent. So say you have three friends, a premillennialist, an amillennialist, and a postmillennialist. How do they all come together with this common mindset of cultural engagement in such a way that is unifying?
Yeah, I mean, I think
Nathan,
in some ways...
Let me just say this will have to be the last question after you answer, if you'd close in prayer.
Okay. I mean, I think to some degree what we need to say is that regardless of what one thinks about the status of the millennium, there are clear biblical commands related to loving God and loving neighbor. There's a general biblical trajectory about needing the dramatic final intervention of Jesus to make all things new and in his return that everybody agrees on. And so if somebody is so committed to their view of eschatology that they're like, my view of Revelation 20 means I have to do X and Y, or my view of Revelation 20 means I can't do X and Y, I would say, brother, you're spending way too much time thinking about Revelation 20. Sister, you're spending way too much time on that. Look at the biblical commands to love God and love neighbor. Look at the biblical commands about stewardship. Look at these biblical examples of people who, let me say for the sake of argument, your view's right. That means these people in the Bible, to the degree they understood it, they held your view. And these are the things they did, so let's follow their example and do those things and not let what theoretically might be that Christians have debated and will continue to debate until Jesus comes back and says, ha, he's right, or whatever. You know, let's not get bogged down on that. Let's just care about all the stuff and be faithful in all the stuff, because all the stuff matters because Jesus Christ is King. So let's close with a word of prayer. Lord, we thank you for your goodness and your grace to us, and we are so thankful for your servant, William Wilberforce, and his circle of friends. And we're so grateful that in God's providence, their story was not just successful in their own life, and we're so thankful for the things that were accomplished in their life, things we still rejoice about, but we're thankful that we know their story, and that it's been passed down, that they had a good testimony passed down to the following generations. And Lord, we know they weren't perfect, and we know they were sinners, and we know that they all messed up in innumerable ways, but we thank you that they are, by and large, virtuous role models that we can look to about how to lead the balanced Christian life. So Lord, help us to do that. Help us to do that. Help us to care about walking closely with you. Help us to care about passing the faith on to our children and grandchildren. Help us to care about healthy local churches. Help us to care about making a difference in the lives of those who we intersect with, and help us to care about righteousness and justice and virtue permeating our culture, even if just for a season, Lord. Help us to care about all the stuff, because Jesus Christ is King, and because we are his brothers and sisters in the faith. We are God's adopted children. Help us to care about all the stuff because Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father. And it's in His name that we pray these things. Amen.